I want to ask you a question. And I don't want you to be like the little boy in Sunday school who, when the teacher held up a picture of a squirrel, said, "What do you all think this is?" And this little fellow said, "Well, it looks like a squirrel, but I know it's Jesus." So don't give me the pat answer, give me the real answer, which may be the real answer for some. When you think about Christmas, what do you think of? What comes to mind? Jesus' birth. Okay, there's our Sunday school response. Family, celebration. Okay. Why is the traffic so crazy? Shopping, gifts, everybody's trying to give a gift. And or a carload, as the case may be, and they're out. I made the mistake of running an errand yesterday morning. Not a good plan. It just totally skipped my mind that everyone in McHenry would be on the roads, and the traffic was really bonkers. But it's a time for giving gifts, and it's a time for shopping for gifts. And you know, there's two ways to go about shopping for a gift. One way is, I got to get something because they're going to get me something, and I got to make sure I have something, so I'll go out and find anything. And some people do that. Probably a lot of people do that. And then the better way is, this person is special to me, and I want to carefully choose a gift that will remind them how special they are, that will be what they need, or in some way or another touch their heart. I want to find that special kind of thing that says something about our family relationship or our friendship, and I want that to communicate that kind of gift. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It doesn't have to be expensive. It can be rather mundane, but it's something you know that they will appreciate, and so you shop for that special gift. And where do you suppose that tradition comes from? The Magi brought gifts, and they laid it at the feet of Jesus. And undoubtedly, it was not only a series of gifts that were fit for a king, but it also met their need, Mary and Joseph, because it wasn't long after that Joseph had a dream, and the angel said to him, "Get up and take Mary and the child and go to Egypt until I tell you that it's safe to come back." And they were not wealthy, and so those gifts, as tradition has it, undoubtedly provided the means for liquidating them into communicable monetary kinds of whatever they used, and they were able to use that to protect Jesus' life. You know, John 3:16 is probably the best known verse in all the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And here we see that God is giving a gift, and it meets all the criteria. It's a gift that comes from His love to us. It's a gift that meets our need. It's a gift that speaks to us eternally of His care and of His grace. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John, perhaps John chapter 3. Perhaps you recall that Nicodemus was the occasion for this dialogue that Jesus had. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, as a leader of Israel, he was a student of the Scriptures. And, of course, the only Scriptures he had were what we call the Old Testament. So he was a student of the Old Testament Scriptures, from our viewpoint. And he asked Jesus, he wanted this private audience, and I want you to catch the fact that he came to him by night. He really didn't want to let his fellow Pharisees know that he was having a tender moment toward one that they were already conspiring against. And he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, cutting right to the chase, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was puzzled. He replied, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus is becoming more and more confused. And he says, "How can these things be? Jesus, I don't really understand what you're talking about." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" A person whose eyes were opened by the Spirit of God could read and study the Old Testament and see page after page after page that spoke of the coming of Messiah and the Savior, that spoke to them of Jesus Christ, the Son of David from a standpoint of relationship, not by genetics or birth, but by relationship, the coming King who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and also in Isaiah, the suffering servant who would pay for the sins of all the people that would trust him. And Jesus said, "You should know this stuff. You should have had this revealed to you as you studied the Scriptures. I am surprised in some ways that you have not gathered the truth of this as you have made the Scriptures your study." And he says, "How can you believe if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe it, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he finishes this particular segment as saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Here was a classic example of an Old Testament passage that spoke to them of the ministry and mission of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you follow the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt going toward the Promised Land, you see example after example. I'm looking for type. That's the word I was looking for. You see type after type that speaks to us of the nature of Jesus' redemption. You find water coming from a rock. You find manna coming from heaven. Jesus said, I am the living water. I am the bread of heaven. He made it so clear in his relationship to the symbolic types throughout the Exodus. And then when the fiery serpents infested the Israelites, and you would never know when you were going to move something, and you got bit. Have you ever seen a snake come out of a wood pile? Well, if you've got good sense, you kick the wood pile before you go reaching in with your hand, because you don't know what you're going to find. And they never knew when they were going to move something, gather something, unfold their tenting, whatever they were doing, and they were going to be bitten by these serpents that would cause them to die. They were very poisonous. And not only a painful bite, but a fatal bite. And God had given Moses, again, a sign. He said, make one of these serpents, a likeness of it. Put it on top of a pole and put that pole up in the camp as a standard. And anyone who's bitten and looks to that fiery serpent on the pole, he will be saved. He will not suffer the consequence of his bite. The poison will be defeated. And there is a starkly clear example of Jesus upon the cross bearing our sin and taking our burden and accepting the payment for our bite, our infection. We have been contaminated by the sin of Moses, of Adam, and as a consequence, we are suffering the pangs of death, whether we recognize it or not. We are destined for a Christless eternity. Broad is the way, wide is the path that leads to destruction, and there are many who go that way. But for those who look and live, there is hope. But Jesus said in another place, narrow is the gate and straight, narrow is the way that leads to life eternal. And only a few really understand that and find it. And then he brings us this verse that millions have memorized through the years. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I want to talk about that just for a moment because it's so important. In English, we have a particular way of organizing a sentence. we put words in a specific order called the syntax of the sentence, and that's what makes our English understandable. It's also other cultures and other languages have a different way of phrasing things, and many times we can tell where a person's from by how they construct their second language. For example, in Spanish, you don't say a big table, you say mesa grande, and that means a table big. The modifier comes after the noun. In English, we put it before the noun as a rule. And so we design our sentence structure the way that most clearly articulates our meaning. In some languages, the first word of the sentence is the most important. And in the Greek language, because of the very specific parts of speech that each word has, you can use a lot of different word orders and still get the same meaning because you know how to rearrange them according to the part of speech. But the first word often occupies that first place in the sentence. And in John 3:16, the first word is so. So. It's intended to communicate to us the depth of God's love. It's intended to let us know how deeply He cared. So loved God the world. His heart was toward us. His compassion was toward us. His longing for us was a part of His being. He wanted us back in His family. So loved God the world. And so Jesus begins to explain the nature of God's great gift. So loved God the world that He gave freely, without cost. You don't give someone a Christmas present and say, oh, by the way, that was $17.93. You can leave the check on the table. You know, we don't give like that, do we? We give without reference to cost. We give from our heart. Sometimes families play these games, you know. They want to make sure that they don't give anything less expensive than another family member, but they got to make sure they give something not too much more expensive. And so rather than making the need and the love and the passion the motivator for giving, they play these games about how to keep everything equal. You know, we have nothing to give God. We have nothing we can exchange for His great gift. He so loved us that He gave freely, without cost, to us. To Him, a great cost, a high price. It was His only begotten Son. What would you do for your children? How far would you go to protect them? What would you give for their safety? Wouldn't you give it anything, even your life? Wouldn't you lay it down for your children? God gave His only Son. not a son in the sense of his offspring. Jesus did not have an origin separate from the Father or the Spirit. Jesus was co-equal with the Father and the Spirit and co-eternal. And yet his place in the Godhead was a unique and special role. And John says in the first chapter, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And when he says the Word was with God, he means the Word was face to face with the Father. There was an intimacy there. There was a union there. There was a love there. That one of the apologetic foundations of God's capacity to love is that he is a triune God. You know, if God were one God in one person, that's like the sound of one hand clapping. It's not possible. It would not be possible for God to love if he were a unity without triunity. Are you with me? Taking you into some theology here, along with a little apologetics. But it's because he was face to face with Jesus, because they beheld one another, and he loved him, and Jesus loved his Father. And the Holy Spirit mediated and communicated that union so that love is the harmonious coexistence of the triune God. And so when it says he so loved the world that he gave his only son, we're being told that he gave the most precious relationship and person to him of all, because Jesus was willing to come in the form of a human being and take on the sin of the world and die on the cross to pay for our sin, an awful, awful price for Adam's disobedience. And God so loved us that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. To believe means to invest yourself, to be committed, to give yourself without reservation. Lord Jesus, I believe all there is that is said about you. I believe who you are. I believe that you are God's eternal Son. I believe that you are my Savior and my Lord. I am committed to you because you loved me so much that whoever believes should not perish. The word perish there literally means to be destroyed, to be bruised and beaten, and to experience punishment. It's not just, oh, they died and that's all there is to it. It's to die without Christ and experience the wrath of God forever. It's an awful fate. But those who believe will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And the word saved there means to cure, to restore, to remedy. It means to fix what is broken. We think of saved and we use, you know, that southern mentality oftentimes with the southern drawl. Are you saved, brother? And what we want to know is, are you going to heaven? Friends, that's a byproduct. Going to heaven is the only place a child of God can go. To be saved is not to go to heaven. To be saved is to be repaired, restored, cured, our brokenness healed. That Jesus Christ came that we might be restored in him. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You know, there's coming a day when Jesus does judge the world, but it wasn't in his first coming. In his first coming, he came to redeem the world, to restore, to heal the broken. And we read that in our Advent reading, that he would heal the brokenhearted. And so that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. When we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the enmity with God is torn aside. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about subjective peace. Oh, I feel so much better. That may be a consequence of truly being born again, but the peace that is spoken of in Romans chapter 5 is a judicial peace. I have peace with God. The truce is signed. There's no more war. I'm not at odds with him any longer. The fellowship has been restored. You know, it's like having a family rift or a rift with one of your children, and you've got this agitation going on, this dismay, this disappointment, and it's straining the relationship. And then one day forgiveness comes and peace is restored and joy comes to heal that which was broken. And Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus that the one who believes is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. People often call us bigots. They often accuse us of being kind of single-minded in our religious perspective. You see the bumper stickers that have the cross and the Islamic moon and the different symbols, the Jewish symbol and whatever, and the idea of the bumper sticker is, let's be at peace with everyone and everyone gets there. Don't worry about it. If you go over toward the lake, you find the Baha'i Temple, which has 12 doorways. And the symbolism of the Baha'i Temple is that there are major religions in the world, each of which has discovered a way to God, and you can pick your door. Whichever one you choose will get you there. And so oftentimes believers in Jesus Christ who insist that Jesus is the only way are accused of being narrow-minded and harsh and not receptive to other ideas. Friends, we didn't come up with that. That was not our idea. It's not a religion that brings us close to God. It's not a practice of ritual. It's not a specific kind of experience that brings us face to face with God. It is the cleansing of our sin. And there is only one who can cleanse our sin, and there is only one who can give us eternal life. And Jesus wants to make that very clear when he says, the one who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Friends, this entire world is lost. It is without Christ, without hope in this world. It is lost. There's only one way to God. And that way is to have our sin forgiven, to be cleansed, and to be restored to life eternal in His presence. And there's only one person who can do that. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross, taking our place. He's the only one that could do that. No one else could do that. It's not that we say, you're lost and going to hell. It's that God says, you're lost and going to hell, and I love you. I love you. I want you to be redeemed. I want you to come home to me. I've given you my only Son. He is the only way. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless He comes through me. I am the way, both the truth and the life. We have to be very clear about that. Are we to love other people of all faiths? Yes, we are. God loves them. We are to love them. And by God's grace in our lives, we can love them. But to agree with them, to pat them on the back and say, I'm sure you'll be fine in the end, that's not loving, that's hating. That's like you pass by the home that's on fire and you see the family in one of the upstairs bedrooms yelling out the windows, come save us, come save us. And you say, oh, I'm sure you'll be fine. Don't worry about it. You'll do all right. No, you won't. You're going to die. And people die without Jesus Christ. There is no other way. That magnifies the gift of God. Because He gave us what we desperately needed. We needed a Savior. We needed forgiveness. We needed to be cured. Our brokenness needed to be repaired. And Jesus is the only one that can do that. And not only that, He is the only one in human history that rose out of the grave never to die again. I've often thought about Lazarus. I wonder, you know, did Lazarus look forward to the second time when he could go and be with his God? Or did he think, oh man, I've done this once and I've got to do it again? I don't know what went through his head. But Jesus came out of the tomb, never to die again, that all who put their faith in him would have life eternal. Friends, it just can't get any better than that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I want you to think about God's love for you. When you look at your Christmas tree at home, if you have one, think about God's love for you. As you look at the gifts under the tree, think about God's love for you. Can I ask you not to make fun of anyone's speech, but can I ask you, are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? You say, how do I get that gift? How do I know that? God has made it so simple. You reach out by faith and you grasp him, as it were. Lord Jesus, I take you as my Lord and Savior. I put my trust in the fact that you died for me. You paid the price that I owed and could not pay. I receive the gift of God, and I submit to you as my Lord and Master. I want to follow you, forgive my sin, and heal my broken heart. And God will do that. If you're sincere, he'll do that in the blink of an eye. And you can come to know him today as Lord and Savior.